Well, I believe it's one of the most difficult things to remain Christ-like in the face of mistreatment from those that are close to us. It is hard to remain gracious and endure being treated poorly by others. Our flesh wants to retaliate. Our instinct, our sinful instinct, is an eye for an eye. That's usually how we want to respond. And it's even worse than that. If we were honest, we would say that when someone inflicts harm on us, if we had our way, we'd actually like to do them more damage than they've done to us. Our hearts, apart from Christ, are prone to vengeance. Our hearts are prone to vindictiveness and retaliation. As followers of Christ, it can be hard at times to refrain from retaliation. It can be hard to gather ourselves and respond to one who has hurt us in a holy way. It is indeed challenging to respond to unjust suffering the way Christ did. I think it's important for us as Christians to have positive examples of those who have endured negative treatment and to let our minds be encouraged by them and exhorted by them and admonished by them. One positive example of enduring wrong comes from the life of Charles Spurgeon. If you're not familiar with who he was the most famous preacher in Britain during the 19th century. God used him to preach mightily in England and bring revitalization to the church there, and the Holy Spirit was clearly upon this man and his ministry. And anytime you are a leader, as Charles Spurgeon was, but specifically a leader in the church, you're going to take your shots. You have a target on your back. Anytime you're a pastor, anytime you're a leader of a church, you have a target on your back. And you're going to take criticism from the unbelieving community, but you're also going to take criticism from within the body. There's always people that are going to be looking at you with a critical eye. And the most painful shots, the most painful things that will be done will actually come from not outside the body, but from within the body. Spurgeon took his fair share of shots. When Charles Spurgeon wasn't preparing sermons or preaching sermons, he and his wife raised chickens. Spurgeon got his salary from the church, but he and his wife would sell the eggs that his chickens laid. The Spurgeons were adamant. They refused to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Even their close family relatives were told, quote, "You may have them if you pay for them," end quote. And as a result, Spurgeon's family members, church members, and those dearest to them labeled the Spurgeons as greedy and grasping. Even though he drew a salary from his pastoral and preaching ministry, people publicly begrudged him for selling the eggs his chickens produced. And the Spurgeons received and accepted this criticism and said nothing. They never defended themselves, and they continued to sell their eggs. They never addressed these hurtful attacks on their character. They never said a word in defense. And it was only after Mrs. Spurgeon died that we learned more of what was going on. All of the profits from the sale of the eggs went to support elderly widows. The Spurgeons had refused to defend themselves. They willingly endured criticism because they, as Jesus commands, were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing when it came to giving. Hence, they endured these painful attacks from family and friends in silence. They chose to endure the slander and, like Christ, were silent in the face of affliction. God brings us this morning through His Word to the subject of handling grievances between believers and how we should endure injustice. How should we handle mistreatment that's inflicted by one church member upon another church member? How should we respond to a brother or sister in Christ who is taking material advantage of us? Should we be quick to retaliate? Should we go to the courts and take our brother or sister to court? Or is there a better way? The Apostle Paul instructs us in a better way of 1 Corinthians 6. In his letter to the Corinthians. So let's turn there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent by trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. We enter into a section of this letter to the Corinthians in which Paul is responding to a number of different issues. And he's likely responding to them in the order in which he's received them. So recall, the Corinthians and Paul have been exchanging letters. This is actually not the first letter that they've exchanged. Paul had written them previously. They had already written back. And now Paul is writing them again. And this third letter is what we have here, 1 Corinthians. And so he's responding in these chapters, really in the entire letter, to a number of issues as they've come up. In chapters 1 through 4, he's been talking about their disunity and their boasting and their arrogance. And in chapter 5, we saw he responds to their sexual immorality going on in by a specific individual in the congregation. And now in chapter 6, we come to the issue of lawsuits among believers. And regardless of whatever topic he's been dealing with, we see that the antidote in every situation has been the same. The antidote in every situation is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and applied to the lives of those in Corinth. And so Paul just repeatedly keeps applying the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected to the individual circumstances and lives that he is responding to. And he says to them, if you get this, if you really understand what Christ has done on your behalf and the power of his resurrection, if you really begin to understand this, if this begins to, the gospel begins to penetrate your heart and go down deep in you, it will transform and reform your priorities and your values. Everything else will change. So the issue in Corinth, the larger issue in the church in Corinth, is their failure to understand and apply the gospel to their lives. That's the fundamental underlying issue, the failure to understand and apply the gospel to their lives. Now, previously, Paul, in his letter, has just finished saying that the church is not to judge those outside the church. If you were here last week, you remember that. The body of Christ, believers in Christ, are not to cast judgment in this life on those outside the church that are unbelieving. But rather, those to whom we are to judge are actually inside the church. There is a level of judgment that we are commanded to give towards one another in the body to preserve the holy witness of the church, to maintain the purity of the church and our witness to the gospel. So, those with regenerate hearts, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, are commanded to judge those that make a profession of faith in the body of their same congregation and spur one another on in Christ to purity and sanctification in Christ. And where we fall short, we should, in love, confront and call each other to greater holiness. This was just in the verses prior that we dealt with last week. Now, Paul turns his attention to a different kind of judgment, another kind of judgment that we are supposed to do within the body. In the Christian community, there are opportunities for disagreement, and there are opportunities and certainly circumstances where one believer has treated another believer poorly. And for those matters, the church is to make a judgment. The church is to help preserve peace and create reconciliation between these parties. And so it seems, as we have read this text, that the Corinthians have everything backwards. If we don't judge those outside the church, if we're not to judge the unbelieving community, then we certainly should not be going to the unbelieving community to settle our disputes within the body. They've got it backwards. Why, if we're not to judge them and we're to judge each other, then why would we take a matter within the church and go outside of the church for judgment made by pagans? And so from Paul's writing here, it's quite easy, I think, to figure out what is going on. Person A in the church has defrauded person B in the church. And person B in the church has taken person A to court, to the civil authorities, to Roman law, and is suing them for this mistreatment. This action, this lawsuit now, has become public knowledge. Word has gotten out. There's the Corinthian church, and the believers aren't getting along. In fact, there's two that are in the midst of a lawsuit suing each other. And Paul says, that is a loss for you in every way. We get the sense, as we look at these few verses, that Paul is quite frustrated with the Corinthians. They're just not understanding the gospel. They're not applying the gospel. He says these phrases repeatedly. Do you not know? Which seems to indicate his frustration. He's going to use rhetorical questions. He's going to use sarcasm. He's even going to shame them a little bit. But it's interesting to note, Paul reserves his strongest words of criticism, not for the one that defrauded his brother, but for the believing community for even letting this happen, for letting it get outside the church and go to the public courts. He's upset. Paul is clearly upset that the believing community there has so little understanding of who they are in Christ, so little understanding of what it means to be the people of God, the body of Christ, so little understanding what it means to be the family of God and a new creation in Christ. And he is indeed frustrated that the Corinthians have allowed these two angry, bitter brothers to go to court and destroy the public testimony, destroy the witness of the church to their neighbors. After all, the theme of this letter is unity. The theme of the letter is unity. Paul's been calling them to unity repeatedly. How can you be unified when you're suing one another? You can't. The Corinthians are suffering what one commentator cited as gospel amnesia. Gospel amnesia. That means that their identity in Christ has ceased to function and operate in any meaningful way. In any way, the gospel in Asia, that when it comes to actually making decisions in their life, they completely forget the gospel. They're not letting the gospel shape and define their decisions and give direction to their priorities and values. They're saying, I've been saved by the gospel, but then the way that they're living is contradictory. It's not being influenced by the gospel. They're forgetting the good news of the gospel. They're forgetting their new identity. And again, Paul's going to say things like, do you not know? He says that in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? These are things that the Corinthians ought to know. They've been taught. They've been well taught. The Corinthian church has been well taught. These are things that they ought to know, but they had forgotten. They'd forgotten that, as he says in verse 1, that they are saints. What does it mean to be a saint? To be a saint is to be in Christ. It is to be holy and set apart for the Lord. It is to be a people devoted to God, filled with the Spirit of God. A people that are no longer living according to their prior values and priorities of their unbelieving life, but now shaped and transformed, living according to the values of King Jesus and His kingdom. But they were struggling with something that's very similar to us, something very familiar to us that we struggle with. They were struggling, now that they've become Christians, to throw off old habits, old sinful patterns, now that they've become Christians. They're picking those old habits back up. Boy, don't you understand what that's like as a Christian? When there are times of weakness or sinfulness where you just revert back to your old self. You forget that you are a new creation in Christ and you go back to living as your old self and you respond the way your old sinful self might. That's a struggle for us. We're not foreign to this challenge, to forgetting who we are. They were forgetting who they were. And they were forgetting where they were headed. Not only had they, in some of these dealings, forgetting what Christ had done and who they were, but they were forgetting about where they are headed, their eternal future, and what it will be like. And so Paul wants to put that in front of them. Do you remember what's going to happen in the future? Paul reminds them of their shared future destiny. You're going to reign with Christ. You are, in fact, going to be a judge over all things. I suspect that when Paul references their shared common future in Christ, in which they will reign over all things and sit with Christ and judge the world with Christ, I suspect that there were specific teachings of Jesus that were in his mind as he writes this. Teachings like when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I suspect that Paul had heard Jesus teach on what the future would hold, that the Holy Spirit had revealed that to him, that the words of Christ had been revealed to Paul, and that those united to Christ will reign and judge right along with Jesus. That we have an exalted and glorious future destiny. And in light of that destiny, we need to start living and acting in accordance with it now. So Paul wants them to remember this high dignity, this exalted role they will one day play in the courtroom of heaven. You will be a judge. Therefore, how should you conduct yourself in light of that future destiny? You will judge angels and all the earth. You will one day sit with Christ in the final tribunal. So, Paul says, you have the Spirit. You can discern what is right, what should be done. If you are going to judge the heavens, rule with Christ, judge angels, how much more are you qualified to judge matters within the church in this life? Therefore, you ought to be able to mediate reconciliation between believing brothers in the congregation and not have to go to civil authorities. I think crucial to understanding, and I said this last week, I think crucial to understanding 1 Corinthians 5 and also this chapter and certainly subsequent chapters is a biblical understanding of the church. What is the church? We addressed this last week. What is the church? Are we just buddies in this room? Is that it? Is this just a social contract that we have when we gather here? Are we completely, is everyone just an island? Are we just a volunteer organization, a social justice group? What is the church? Or are we a people having received the grace and mercy of God and been adopted into the family of God and given a future that is unshakable? A people that we are together collectively in process of being remade, a new creation in Christ, being formed and sanctified more and more into the image of Christ, being fitted for the kingdom? Is that what we are? I think that's a biblical vision of what we are. The church is a people who have Christ being formed in us, shaping our values and priorities, transforming our loves, who Christ is now our joy, and we live for His glory and His purposes. That's the understanding of the church we have to have. And in light of what God has done and who we've become and the endowment of the Holy Spirit, we now are headed towards an eternally secure future in which no one can snatch us out of God's hands. And in light of these foundational truths and this understanding, we should be able to discern which issues can be mediated within the church. We should be able to render some kind of judgment of what is right and according to God's standards and God's values and God's priorities, rather than having to go outside the church for trivial matters. We need not take our brothers and sisters in Christ to pagan courts in a broken and sinful justice system for temporal trivial issues. We should look inside, and if you have an unfettered impulse for revenge and you act upon it, That demonstrates that you either have no understanding of who you are in Christ and the nature of the church, or it indicates that you're not a part of the church at all and Christ is not in you. If you have that unfettered impulse for revenge and acting upon it, you're either completely forgetting who you are in Christ or Christ is not in you. And I want to be clear. It is not the desire for justice that is being condemned here. It is not wrong to desire justice. We have to desire justice if we're God's people. God is a God of justice. God loves justice. God promises us justice. His righteousness requires that He is just and will bring justice. And certainly we are all headed towards a day of judgment in which perfect justice will be meted out for everyone. That's not what's being condemned. That's not what's being criticized by Paul. But ask yourself, to what level am I willing to stoop to grasp for justice in this life now? In other words, ask yourself, at what cost will you pursue earthly justice, personal earthly justice on temporal matters? At what cost will you go? Are you willing to tarnish the gospel for it? Are you willing to make shipwreck of the testimony of the church? Are you willing to bring shame to the gospel if that means you would be enabled to garner justice in a temporal, trivial matter? Are you willing to give the church a black eye for your personal, circumstantial justice? Willing to let the gospel be slandered so that you can be not defrauded? What priorities are uppermost in your heart? Paul desires that they should pursue justice. Hear that. Paul desires that they should pursue justice. They just need to pursue it within the church. God's people should go to the body of Christ when there's an issue between us. God's people should keep it in-house and go to the pursue the appropriate paths within the church for justice according to God's word. That's what Paul is advocating for. When the matter is between two believers in the congregation, they should turn to the church family for God's justice. And Paul says that not because, please hear this, not because people outside the church are stupid or incompetent. That's not it. There's lots of brilliant lawyers, lots of brilliant judges. There's lots of brilliant people out there. Lots of brilliant, unbelieving lawyers and judges and people in every profession. But what Paul is objecting to is the rather backwards nature of doing that. You're asking unbelievers, you're asking pagans to make a judgment between the two of you who are in Christ. And that is the very opposite of your future eschatological reality. In the future to come, you will be judging over them. So in this life, don't reverse it and go to them to be judgmenters over you. Don't go to those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, whom God is going to judge through God's own people. I think that's the part that's throwing Paul off, that's crazy to Paul. Those people outside the church have different priorities, values, and standards. Don't go to them and air your dirty laundry in open court. That's a defeat. Paul says, that's a defeat for the gospel. That's a defeat for the church. That's a matter of shame and embarrassment. Look at verse 7 again. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. It's a defeat because the gospel says that when you are part of the body of Christ, you are united to fellow believers in a powerful way. God has pronounced us. God, if you are in Christ, God has pronounced us part of the family of God. We're a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are mothers and fathers in Christ. We are a spiritual family. We are a spiritual family bound together with bonds, spiritual bonds that are stronger than genetics and that are eternal. God has brought us together in bonds that shall last forever. And so we need to live in accordance with that reality that we are the family of God. You are my brothers and sisters, my mothers and fathers in Christ. You and I are bonded together with eternal sacred bonds. Therefore, we must forgive each other. We must turn the other cheek. We must practice patience and long-suffering with another. We must let love cover a multitude of sins among us. We specifically are told by Jesus that if we have a grievance against one of our brothers here, we should lay our gift at the altar, and rather than give it, we should go and first be reconciled unto that brother and then come back and worship the Lord and give that gift. Do you see, like, being part of the family of God, being regenerated and endowed with the Holy Spirit has radical, dramatic implications for how we live now in this life? Not just in the future, but now. And I think, let me take a moment, I think it's very, very important to clarify what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that matters of criminal law should be kept quiet and never taken outside the church. That is not what Paul is saying. He is not suggesting, nor am I, that matters of abuse or assault or matters of that nature should be kept out of the court. Absolutely not. That is not what I'm saying. In fact, just to have an entire biblical view of this, the Apostle Paul, in fact, later invokes his rights as a Roman citizen and appeals to the Roman courts. And he goes and he is tried in a Roman court. So Paul is not saying that there is never a reason whereby we should not involve the criminal justice system. Paul believes, he explicitly says, that the governing authorities, the secular governing authorities, actually serve a purpose in God's hands. The governing authorities are God's servant. God has ordained them and appointed them for our good. So Paul is not saying here that we ought not appeal to the law of the land when necessary. There are specific circumstances of such natures, a variety of natures of a significant offense whereby believers are left without any choice and indeed should be compelled to use the law of the land for justice. There are circumstances that are so heinous, so criminal, that Christians should use the legal court system. So we're not talking about covering anything up. We're not talking about never being able to go to the courts. We're talking about misusing the courts in trivial temporal matters. That's what was happening in Corinth. In Corinth, they were failing to forgive one another. They were failing to love one another, to practice patience with one another. And rather than practicing love and patience and forgiveness, instead they were going to the courts to make money against one another. They were trying to take advantage, business economic advantage, of one over another and using the courts to do it. So please hear, God forbid that there would ever be any serious criminal assault or abuse take place. But if it should among us, the criminal justice system is absolutely where we're going for that. Okay? I'm not saying anything should be covered up. I'm not saying that anyone denied, by being a member, let go of your right to do that. No, not at all. But please see the vast difference between that and me trying to get some economic advantage over you and going and taking you to court for it, okay? And as you can imagine, if I'm taking you to court or if I'm defrauding you of some money and we're going to court, that's going to wreak havoc on our fellowship, right? It's going to be hard to come in here and sit next to each other on Sunday morning when we know we're going to before the judge on Tuesday together. And that's what was happening in Corinth. The fellowship of the court, or the fellowship of the church, excuse me, was being wreaked apart, havoc because of this lawsuit. So Paul is not, hear this, Paul is not despising the proper use of civil law, but he's challenging its misuse in the body in Corinth. So what should the victim have done in this circumstance? I think that's a fair question. in response to being cheated of some material possession, of being defrauded, what should this brother have done? Well, I think Paul tells us in the end of verse 7, the second half of verse 7, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Rather than starting with cherishing my personal rights above all, rather than being concerned chiefly about my stuff, if I find myself defrauded by another in the congregation, I should ask myself, how can I reconcile this within the congregation? And if I take this brother to court, I should ask myself, what will that communicate to the world and to my neighbors about the gospel? Like, we should care about that. How does this look? How does this reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does my actions reflect about on the church? Will the world have a more beautiful, exalted understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will the world be drawn to Jesus more if I'm taking my brother to court? If I'm suing him over some money? Will taking my brother to court lead to a victory for the gospel in people's hearts? Or will it tarnish the gospel? Will it bring slander to the name of those who follow Jesus and to Jesus? Will those in the courts look at us and say, what a sham their faith is. They can't even get along. There's no power to that gospel. They can't even forgive each other. Hence, chances are, if you are suing your brother, you've already lost. Chances are, if you are suing your brother or sister in Christ, you have esteemed something else above the gospel. Something above the gospel in your hearts is preeminent. You've cared more about your rights, your property, your reputation, and therefore it has become worth it to you to bring a bad representation of the gospel for the sake of your rights. Paul calls the defrauded man to a higher Christian ethic. He calls him to an ethic of non-retaliation. Why not be wronged? Why not be cheated? As Christians, we don't return evil for evil. We endure. We entrust ourselves to God. We ultimately hope in Christ in that great day of judgment, and we don't put any ultimate hope for justice in the criminal courts. We embrace the meaning of the cross, and we have the meaning of the cross and what took place there actually become more precious to us through our godly endurance of suffering. Jesus becomes more precious to you. The meaning of the cross gets seared and branded into your heart even more when you choose to endure suffering in a godly way. By enduring loss, this defrauded brother truly would have won. He would have seen Christ exalted in his heart. It would have given a public testimony to what he truly values most. It would have increased his confidence that his public testimony of being in Christ is genuine, because this is where the rubber meets the road. He would have had a greater assurance that he stands to inherit the kingdom of God. And all the while, he can be assured that justice will be meted out one day for him by God, that God sees the injustice, that God is not going to sweep it under the rug, and that he can entrust himself to the Lord, knowing that justice is to come for him. Friends, do you see that if you sue a brother or sister in Christ, that is the exact opposite of how Christ conducts himself when he is unfairly persecuted? It's the exact opposite of what Jesus does. We bear the name of Jesus. We bear the name. We are his ambassadors. We represent him, and he is and was a crucified Savior, now resurrected. Do you see the irony that we should think, bearing the name of Jesus, that we should not endure suffering? That we should think it okay to grasp to have our rights asserted when Christ on the cross is bearing the penalty that is not his own, but it is ours? Christ takes our penalty upon him. He bears our sin in his body, and our due penalty is given to him. He suffers injustice on our behalf. He bears the wrath that we deserve, the consequence of our sin. He endures ridicule and constant mistreatment that he does not deserve. Yet, how did he respond? He opens not his mouth, but rather entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Therefore, why should we think we should behave differently? How can we bear the name of Christ and think, no, but it's okay for me to assert my personal rights above all? Ought we not to act as Christ did? Does not Scripture call us explicitly to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? We should embrace every opportunity to act like Christ. And we should know that when we choose to endure injustice, we should know and have confidence that God is at work in us. We need to care most about the exaltation of the glory of God in Christ in the world, and that happens through us. We are a means to that public exaltation of Christ. And we should think about that. We should value that. We should priority that. We need to live in light of our future reality, a future reality in which all of us will receive perfect justice, a future in which all wrongs are righted. The church's role is to represent the kingdom of God in the world and to make disciples through the proclamation of the gospel. And if you are willing to forsake that mission for money, for greater financial security, for establishing your rights, for your reputation, then at best you have misplaced priorities. And at worst, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a direct and tough word for us. Let me just say that. This is a direct and tough word for us in the Western world. This is not a tough word for those who are in the persecuted church around the world. They know this. This idea of going to court over some money, they're persecuted far worse than this for bearing the name of Jesus. But this seems to be a very tough word for us in the Western world, because we feel so entitled to our stuff, so entitled to earthly justice. We feel so entitled, especially, hear this, especially when we believe we are right. Oh, how we will fight when we think we're right. And we should ask ourselves, are we willing to lay down our earthly claim to justice for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of unity in the body of Christ? Are we willing to let go of stuff for the benefit of the kingdom's reputation? Are we willing to lose everything, to lose our goods unjustly, lose your reputation for the sake of the kingdom of God? Are you willing to be a fool for Christ? If you love your stuff, if you love your money, if you love your reputation more than the kingdom of God, Jesus says, then you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of me. You will not be in heaven with me if you love these other things more than you love the kingdom of God. You shall not dwell with him in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Wow. Are you willing to lose everything? Are you willing to unjustly lose your goods, your reputation, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for Jesus' name? Imagine what it would look like. Let's just do a mental exercise. I mean, just some of you have already been defrauded if you've been in the church very long. Maybe some of you have had someone in the body treat you poorly. So you don't have to imagine. Maybe you have a circumstance just right there. And if you haven't, I hope it doesn't happen, but maybe it's just a matter of time for some of you in which someone's going to do something in which you feel is unfair or unjust. What would it look like? Imagine, what would it look like as you, a follower of Christ, one who bears the name of Jesus, one who is a citizen of heaven, a part of the kingdom of God, what would it look like for you to entrust yourself to a sovereign God who sees and knows your affliction? And God says, I see. And I will make it right for you. And I may not make it right for you in your timing, immediately when you would want, but I promise you, I shall give you justice. What would it like for you, for that to be enough for you? What would it be like, what would it be like to be comforted and consoled by Jesus and the Holy Spirit rather than just telling everyone your great affliction and creating great consternation and a scene? But rather, what would it like, look like for you to say, oh God, I know in this you are with me, and I know you see, and I know you grieve with me, and I know that you have promised me justice, and that's enough for me. I can trust you. I can trust that you're going to sustain me with daily mercies and new grace every day, and that you are going to drive all things to a perfect and holy justice. I'm reminded of this injustice, Lord, of what a sinner I am, and those that I've defrauded, and those that I've spoken against, and those that I've hurt. And I'm humbled by it, God. Is it enough that the Lord shall fight for you? That if things in this life don't turn out the way you want, can you rest secure in trusting yourself to a holy God? Shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? I think if you let your mind linger there, and you do maybe some of those mental exercises, you realize how hard it is for us. It's hard for me. I have failed at this. I've taken some shots, and I've fired back, unfortunately. I've taken some shots and been bitter. I need, and you need, deep reformation of our loves and our priorities by the Holy Spirit. I need deep reformation. And this reformation will enable me and it will enable you to endure wrong for the sake of the gospel. It will enable you to actually exercise your faith and cultivate a confidence in God and entrust yourself to God for justice. And I'll tell you from experience, what a blessed thing it is to be consoled by God in suffering. To know that when I'm in the pit of suffering, to know when I am enduring wrong, that Jesus is there with me. That He sees and He knows. That He cares for me and He loves me. That He speaks, perhaps most perceptively, in those moments with me. That He does not forsake me and He does not abandon me. So, do you take your responsibility as a believer in Christ, as one who bears the name of Jesus, do you take your responsibility to represent the kingdom of God and Christ to the world? Do you take that seriously? Is that a priority for you? Or is that just one priority among many others and it falls somewhere down on the list? Are you willing to represent the gospel and the kingdom of God faithfully, even in the midst of unjust suffering? I think that's what we need to reflect on. How can we bear the name faithfully? How can we have our loves reformed such that we treasure the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ more and we fulfill a faithful witness, a holy witness for God? We're going to spend just a few moments in silent personal reflection. If you've If it's your first Sunday, after the word is preached and read and preached, we just take a moment of silence to sit in personal reflection and response to God. This is our opportunity to respond to the God in prayer or to listen and receive from the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that where repentance is needed, we would pursue repentance. Where obedience is needed, we would lay obedience on the altar. We're going to take a moment of reflection and then we'll continue our time together. Father in heaven, some of us are painfully mindful of past and present suffering. And we confess that often we have responded according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would be our comfort. If there are those that are suffering this morning in justice or wounded by others in the body, I pray, Lord, that you would be their comfort. I pray that they would know that you are near and that you are with them. I pray that you would bring the level of reconciliation and forgiveness that is needed to preserve the holy witness of the church and satisfy our hearts. And Lord, I pray that for those where reconciliation and justice seems far away or impossible, I pray, Lord, that you would enable them to endure well, to suffer righteously, that they would behold Jesus and his suffering on our behalf, and we would follow in his footsteps. We would embrace our cross to bear and follow in your footsteps. Father, help us to entrust ourselves to you. Let our minds linger on your perfect justice and the role that you are calling us to now in this life. Father, I pray, I give you thanks that for many years, for 13 years in the life of this church, there has been a spirit of unity, a spirit of affection, and love, and sacrifice, and forgiveness. And Father, I don't want to take that for granted, and so I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to produce this good fruit of peace, and love, and fidelity among us. And Father, let every member of this body work actively to preserve that, to take upon the stewardship and the responsibility to preserve that unity and peace, these sacred bonds. And let that be a glorious testimony to the world. Use our love for one another and use our proclamation of the gospel to win the lost to Christ, we pray. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.